Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 through 22. This is God's word. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. Amen. Justice. Something we all want when we're wronged is justice. Of course, it's so often justice what we're looking to get out of when we ourselves have wronged someone, or when we ourselves are guilty of something. When we're in the right, we want justice. When we're in the wrong, we so often want leniency or clemency. Of course, there's nothing wrong with admitting you're guilty and throwing yourself on the mercy of the court. But it's quite a different thing to deny that you're guilty if you are and look to pervert justice, pervert the system to get away with your crime. Well, here we come to a few short verses that talk about the justice system in the Old Covenant with the nation of Israel. Here we're reminded that our God is a just God. He's zealous for justice. He cares about justice. You might recall back to Deuteronomy chapter 1 as we've been studying through Deuteronomy. Right there at the beginning of the book, we read how Moses had established a judicial system for the people when they were wandering in the wilderness. At that time, he established judges, and they handled most of the cases, and Moses was given the hardest cases. If these other judges couldn't give a good verdict, then if they found the case too difficult, they could refer the more difficult cases to Moses. Well, now Moses here in this chapter is explaining how that's all going to work itself out when they get into the promised land. It's one thing that's how this works when they're wandering through the wilderness. But now when they settle down, they settle in different cities throughout the land of Israel. How will this work? And so basically this passage takes those same principles from chapter 1, the system of judges that could be referred to a higher court with Moses, and applies that then to life in the promised land. Verse 18 says that they are to appoint judges and officers in all your gates. Of course, the word gates is a way to refer to cities back then, towns. You had town gates. Well, chapter 17 will go on to tell the rest of the process. We'll look at that next week. It'll say in chapter 17 that if these local city judges can't make a verdict, if it's too difficult or there's controversy on the court, then they can refer the matter to the central place of worship, to Jerusalem, to the Levites and the judges that are in that central place of worship. So in other words, what we read here and what we'll read in our passage for next week is taking the principle from back in chapter 1, how they established this judicial system in the wilderness, and applying to how it's going to work now in the promised land when they settle down in the land. And so this passage is very much rooted in what we talked about back in chapter 1. There's a lot of similar truth in this chapter. One of the conclusions that we came to when we studied in chapter 1 was that the way Israel was ruled by these judges and rulers here was essentially the foundation in part for how we have elders in the New Testament. That was a point that I made back then when we looked at that passage. That elders in the New Testament, how we're ruled by elders and how the elders serve in a judicial capacity at times, finds at least part of its foundation here in the Old Covenant as these judges were appointed as elders of the people to rule and judge. Well, I bring up that application from last time because that's the similar application here today. As we look at this passage, it's going to have application for us in the New Testament and the elders in the New Testament as the elders are looking to handle even court cases within the church. There are church courts that handle disputes among believers. And so these principles of justice here that are relevant for Old Covenant Israel have application for us in the New Testament church with our elders. We read the passage in 1 Corinthians 6 earlier in the service that talked about the situation where a believer might have a dispute with another believer. They're not to bring that case to the outside, to the state courts, but they're to have their problem solved within the church. And the church elders are the ones who become the judges in that case, if the matter can't be resolved with them individually. That's obviously the ideal, is before you even get to court, right? Jesus said, deal with your accuser ahead of time. Well, in the OPC, in our denomination, we have a book of church order that actually lists out all the steps that we're to follow if there are these sorts of disputes, this sort of court trial within the church. That the book of church order, we have a copy in the back if you want to look over it, it's on the web as well. It lists out all the process for going about this sort of church court. And of course, the principles from that are found in Scripture. And so, this is a responsibility then for elders in the church to handle those sorts of cases with the principles of justice that we're reading about right here. The sense of justice is something that we want our elders in the church to hold dear, and it's something that they need to be zealous for, because God is zealous for justice. Of course, you might remember, or please keep in mind, that in the Old Covenant, there was a close union between church and state. The church and state in the nation of Israel were united together very closely. And so the judges that we're reading about here, they would have handled all the cases in the Old Covenant, both ones that were very specific of spiritual matters, but also ones of more civil matters. Well, in the New Covenant, the church doesn't have that same jurisdiction. The church, us as a body, we're not united with the state. The state and church are separate. There are churches that exist under many different nations throughout the world, but we're all united as a church. And so there are going to be things that the church courts deal with that are different than what civil courts deal with today. There are things our church court handles, I said, disputes between believers. If there's a brother or sister in our church that's confessing to be a Christian, but their whole life shows otherwise, and the church courts will come in to call that person to come back in faith to Jesus, to turn from their living that's contrary to the gospel. Those are the ways the church courts are going to deal with matters. But there are some things that the church courts don't deal with. That's where civil courts come into play. For example, if a believer has a conflict with an unbeliever, some sort of civil dispute, there's nothing our church can do to bring about justice in that situation. In that case, the church or the state courts will deal with those kind of civil disagreements. Of course, criminal cases like murder, manslaughter, those are things that the state are going to deal with. We want the state to come in and deal with those things, and they have the power of the sword to deal with them properly. Of course, even in those situations, if one of our members were to murder someone, our church courts are going to come in and very clearly state that's ungodly behavior. But nonetheless, the state court is going to be the one coming in and hopefully sending that person to jail or something to that effect. But the point is, there's a difference between the church courts now and the state courts. We have a different sphere of responsibilities, a different set of jurisdiction that's in play. The civil courts, they have the physical sword to deal with problems. They can put people in prison, execute capital punishment, those sorts of things. The church, on the other hand, the church elders, they don't use a physical sword. They use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to declare the gospel, to declare God's law. So there's a different scope of how each court, the church courts and the civil courts, operate. But I wanted to make this distinction today because this passage, because Israel was both a united church and state, that this passage has application both for church courts and for civil courts, state courts. The principles of justice here should be what our elders espouse as they handle cases within the church, but it's also the things we want our civil magistrates to be concerned about as well. We want our civil government to be concerned about justice. We want our judges and lawyers and policemen to be concerned about the justice described here in this passage. As much as we only pick elders, hopefully, that have this concern in the church, This will have application for how we, say, get involved in our society, in our civil government. We should vote accordingly. Vote for people that we believe espouse these principles of justice. As we have opportunity in a democracy to give input in this area, we're going to hopefully express we want just leaders. Some of us may even be judges or lawyers or policemen. And so those principles, these principles of justice will apply very specifically to you as well. Well, I'd like us then today to spend some time focusing on the justice described in this passage. To think about how God cares about justice and how it relates into the church courts and to the civil government. Of course, as we do that, we can't help but be reminded of the problem of injustice in the world. Whether you're a Christian or not, I think most people will tell you that there is injustice going on in this world. And so as we think about justice, we're going to also think about the Bible's solution for all the injustice in the world. But let's dig in then. The call to justice is stated very positively right in verse 18. It says to the judges that they shall judge the people with just judgment. Just judgment. The word for just is the same one that appears in verse 20. It actually appears twice in verse 20. You don't see it in the English translation. That's because the English is trying to bring out how emphatic verse 20 is. In the English translation, in our Pew Bibles, it says, you shall follow what is altogether just. It's trying to bring out how it's emphasizing the justice, what's altogether just. But the Hebrew, the literal Hebrew in verse 20 is what I titled our sermon after. If you have your notes there, you can see the title of our sermon. And there I have it translated in its most literal word for word from the Hebrew. It says, justice, justice, you shall pursue. Justice, justice, you shall pursue. It actually has that same word justice twice in a row. Same word from verse 18. It's got it again twice in a row, justice. And it puts it first in the sentence, which is emphasizing it. In English, we have a direct object at the end of a clause, at the end of a sentence. Well, it was the same way in Hebrew. In other words, the word justice would have normally been at the end of the sentence here, you shall pursue justice. But when they move it first and repeat it twice, justice, justice you shall pursue, it's highlighting justice. This is not normally how you read Hebrew. They don't normally put the word in front, and they don't normally at all repeat the object like this. It's emphasizing this. Well, the point is, this is a really strong call for justice. It's passionately calling for justice. Justice is important to God. Well, what's the word justice even mean? In Hebrew, you could also translate it as righteousness. It's another translation for it. Or even just rightness. It's what God says is right. It's getting at what's right. Of course, the standard for what God thinks is right and wrong is the law of God. And so God tells us what is right and what is wrong. And so whoever judges what is right and wrong is becoming a servant of God in doing that. That's why Romans 13, when it talks about submitting even to earthly authorities, to civil governments, it says that the civil governments are God's servants. Because the civil governments are looking to enforce justice with the sword, it says in Romans 13. As they do that, to the degree they do that faithfully, they become servants of God in that regard, whether they realize it or not. It's the job of judges and rulers to enforce justice. That's in the church and out of the church. That's why Proverbs 29:26 can say this. It says, many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. So we go to the earthly judges wanting justice. We hope they'll give it to us. But ultimately we know God is the one who gives us true justice. If that ruler gives any sort of justice, it's because God has worked through that person to give and provide justice through him. And so this passage calls very positively, calls for justice. But it also places the call for justice in the negative as well. What I mean is there are several commands here that tell us what justice should not be. Look at verse 19. You shall not pervert justice. Literally, it's you shall not stretch or bend justice. We often want to try to make the law say whatever we want it to say. That's a concern about activist judges, right, in our civil courts. effectively legislating from the court, making the law say what they want it to say. Of course, that means we need to be concerned with both the letter of the law as well as the spirit of the law. The verse goes on to imply we need wisdom to do this properly. Sometimes we can think we're applying the law, but realize we've just been biased by our own things of what we wanted the law to say. We must not bend or stretch the law to fit what we want it to say. We need to see what does it actually say? What are its wise boundaries that it set up for us? How do those apply to each unique situation? Ecclesiastes 3:16 describes how normal it is in the place of justice that there's so often wickedness. This perversion of justice we know is far too common. Ecclesiastes says that where we expect the justice is where we so often find the wickedness. Verse 19 goes on. It says, "You shall not show partiality." Again, this is describing what justice should not be. Justice should not be partial. Literally, it says, "You shall not recognize faces." Don't recognize faces or persons. The idea is you're not to show preferential treatment to some people at the expense of other people, to give them a pass on what the law requires just because of who they are or because of what influence they have. We all know that people with power and influence can try to demand special treatment. It infuriates us when we watch on TV some famous person somehow skirting the law, getting out of their crimes just because of the influence they have. But we take pride in our system, don't we? When we see even the famous people convicted for the crime, and when they don't get away with it. This idea is repeatedly given in Scripture. Don't show partiality in judgments. And actually in Scripture, if justice is to show any partiality, it's to the people you might expect to not have been given a fair trial. Time and time again, that's what Scripture calls us to do. Exodus 23:6 says, "You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute." Or Deuteronomy 27:19, "Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and widow." Those are the groups that are typically going to suffer from partiality and justice. The poor, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner. It's these groups that are going to suffer the brunt of injustice when a judge is showing partiality. But Scripture says if you're to show partiality to anybody, it's to those groups. Make sure they get justice. Verse 19 finishes with a final statement of what justice must not be. It says, "You should not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous." Here you have a prohibition against bribery. And it's placed in proverbial language, isn't it? This is essentially a proverb right here. Of course, if you look in the Proverbs, there are a number of Proverbs that talk against bribery. It's one of the subjects it keeps revisiting. Proverbs 17:23. "A wicked man accepts a bribe behind the back to pervert the ways of justice." Bribery is not consistent with justice. It's such a sinful thing. It's a wicked thing for a judge to let money dictate his judgments. If justice can be bought, then that's not justice at all. And so the three commands here in verse 19, these things that justice should not be, they're obviously all very interrelated. You can talk about them separately like we just did, but usually they come together. In Israel's history, that's what we see. They consistently coming together. You might remember Samuel's sons, the prophet Samuel. In 1 Samuel 8:3, it says that his sons took bribes and perverted justice. When you take a bribe, you're showing partiality to the person giving a bribe and you're essentially perverting justice. It all comes together. The righteous cause isn't being vindicated in that case. You're just giving the person with the most money what they wanted. That's not justice. That's injustice. Well, I hope the applications so far on these principles of justice are fairly clear. To the leaders, to those responsible for administering justice, You have some very specific, clear commands here. To our elders in the church, Jeff and Marlon and myself, as we handle court cases in the church even, we have to espouse these principles. We're called to give justice and only justice. Not to twist it to meet our desires. Not to put it aside because people of influence are pressuring you. Certainly not to take a bribe. Especially look to uphold the cause of the needy. But this has application not just to those in these positions of leadership. It has application to all of us. In other words, for example, we shouldn't try to tempt our leaders and judges. Don't demand preferential treatment. I think it's unlikely any of us would, in today's day and age, probably try to financially bribe either our church elders or a policeman or a city judge. I think it's unlikely any of us would probably financially try to bribe someone. These things in America, I think, are much less common today than other areas of the world and maybe other times in history. But yet some of the same dangers can still be there. In the church setting, we may not try to financially bribe anyone, but we might pridefully assume that we deserve special treatment. We've been here this long at a church. We've served in these ways all these years. I should be given the preference here. Sometimes it's just that we're so convinced we're in the right that we don't let the justice system do its course, that the principles of justice for rightly administering and giving both sides an opportunity to give their concerns, if it's not allowed to go through, our very pressure can be twisting justice. Especially with our church elders, we need to make sure that we don't put any sort of unbiblical pressures on them in any way, tempt them to do anything other than what the Scriptures tell us. I know it might sound harsh to even think at all we couldn't somehow be ever pressuring or bribing in any sort of fashion our elders in the church, but I think it's often the actions done in innocence. You're not intending to do that, but maybe you didn't think about what you're saying or how it might be coming across. We need to be convinced and trust in God's system of justice that He's established for the church. Now, of course, this doesn't mean you shouldn't plead your case. If you've got a concern, you should plead your case. And you should make your case as clearly and as accurately as possible within your legal grounds. But you should plead it biblically and in keeping with justice. You should work within the system of justice, not to go around it. That applies to church court cases, but it certainly applies to civil court cases as well. You know, just think about your choice of a lawyer. We all know there's certain lawyers who will do anything to try to win the case, whether it's legal and ethical and right or not. But there are also some lawyers that are very honest and reputable. Your choice of a lawyer, for example, will show whether you're looking to support the cause of justice or not. Of course, sometimes the best way to support the cause of justice is to admit when you're guilty of something. If you're really guilty, don't fight it. That wouldn't be keeping with justice. Remember what Jesus said, the passage we read from Luke, to go and try to settle with your accuser even before the case starts. Our God is a God of justice. We all as Christians should learn to love justice as God loves it. That's a part of our Christian sanctification. As we've thought about justice so far today, we can probably all sit back and think of some examples of injustice that we've seen in our life. Of course, nothing new. The passage here in Deuteronomy, it's part of God's law that He gives to the people here. And look at how verse 20 attaches this law to the conditional blessings in the Old Covenant. That last part of verse 20 tells them if they're faithful to keep true justice, if they're capable, or if they're faithful not to pervert justice, then God's going to bless them in the land. God's going to prosper them in the land. This is yet another one of those conditional blessings we saw given specially to Israel as a nation. that if they keep the land or keep this command, they'll be blessed in the promised land. But of course, like all those many conditional blessings that we've read about in Deuteronomy, this is yet another one they didn't keep. Israel, like every society and nation, has failed in the area of justice. They had some fundamental failures in their justice system. And so God, we read in the Bible, sent prophet after prophet to warn Israel of how they're breaking the covenant. And this was a repeated topic that the prophets brought up. How the people were perverting justice. Listen to some of the words of Isaiah the prophet in this area. Isaiah 1:23 says to Israel, "Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them." And he goes on in chapter 5:23, the prophet says that they justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. This is what the prophets came to accuse Israel of doing, that they were breaking the very thing described here in Deuteronomy. Instead of meriting the blessings that were promised here, they received the curses. They violated the law of God. Of course, the problem is not any better today, is it? So many things seem wrong with our judicial system today. You've got crooked cops, scandalous lawyers, activist judges who make up laws from the bench instead of enforcing the ones on the books. You could all stop and think through various ways that justice seems askew today. You hear a lot about the term social justice. Probably many of us don't agree with all the politics associated with that term. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. That's irrelevant. But the fact that people use that language shows that there's a lot of people on both sides of the aisle concerned about this idea of justice. We recognize there is a problem in our society with justice. Things are not right in this world, in this area. It's the job of judges to enforce it. It's the job of us humans to support it. But we know that in one way or another, it's humans who've contributed to the problem. Injustice is a real problem. But the Bible has a real solution. The Bible does hold out the hope for real justice. God is the God of justice. The passage demonstrates it here. There's an interesting picture of this hope of justice given to the prophet Habakkuk, Old Testament book. Habakkuk complains to God. He says, "Lord, there are so many wicked Israelites that are prospering, taking advantage of those in need. How can this be fair, Lord? How can that be just?" is his question. So God answers him and says, "I'm going to send judgment on them. I'm going to bring up the Babylonians to bring judgment on these wicked Israelites." But then Habakkuk responds, "That doesn't make sense, Lord. How can you let the Babylonians, who are even more treacherous, more unjust, be used to bring judgment on the wicked Israelites, who in comparison are more righteous?" And then God's response to him is twofold. And one, he says, ultimately the Babylonians themselves will be judged as well, which actually wasn't too far off before the Babylonians were destroyed as a nation. But the second thing God told him at that point was, he said, "The just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. Can you trust God when the world around you seems to be falling apart, that ultimately He will make it right? Prophet Jeremiah promised that one day the Messiah would come and make it right. That's the promise to all of us, that Jesus Christ will ultimately bring justice to this world. And yet the New Testament picks up on that hope given to Habakkuk. Paul uses that quote, "the just shall live by faith," and he uses it to point to the gospel, to point to Jesus Christ. Paul actually says none of us on our own are actually just. We all deserve just judgment against us. but through faith in God's solution. Faith in Jesus Christ that we can be accounted as just. We can be declared just. Faith in the Messiah. To live by faith in Christ. That we would be saved from the judgment due upon us because Christ paid that penalty for us. That Christ then transforms us from being the wicked and unjust to being righteous. Jesus lived a life of righteousness on earth. He paid the price of unrighteousness on the cross. He bore God's infinite wrath against injustice. You see, that was judgment day number one. Judgment day number one happened in the past. On the cross, in the place of all those who would believe in Christ, Jesus bore the penalty of injustice. The injustices we've all committed. If you have placed your faith in Christ, your judgment day happened to Jesus on the cross. That's what we trust in. That's the salvation that we have by faith. But if we confess our sins and look to Christ as our Savior and Lord, we're forgiven. But this is important for another reason as well. Because the Bible tells us there is yet an additional day of judgment coming. The final day of judgment when Christ returns. If you have become a Christian on that final judgment day, you'll be acquitted. You'll go into heaven for all eternity with your Lord. You'll be declared as those who have been justified, declared righteous through faith in Christ. Paul says that's what it really means for the just to live by faith. That's true justice and righteousness now for us that we believe in Christ and are counted as righteous. That's faith in His salvation for us. But on that great day of judgment, if you're not a Christian, the Bible says, then you'll be found guilty on that final day. And the punishment on that final day will be an eternal hell, the Bible says. My friends, no one has to have uncertainty about that day. No one has to be uncertain about what that verdict will be. If you trust your life to Christ, even today, you will be saved. Have the hope of living eternally with our God forever by faith in Christ. Have the hope that you will live with Christ in a world that has been rid of all injustice. We said that's what we wanted. A world free from injustice. It will come when Christ comes again. In what a way Christ has secured this salvation. He did it by taking on the plight of injustice. It was the height of injustice that brought Him to the cross. He was the innocent man falsely condemned. Bribery was involved even as well. Remember, the rulers and the judges, they essentially bribed Judas to betray Jesus. Remember, the rulers and judges bribed the Roman guards after the resurrection to cover it up. Tell them that the disciples came and stole the body. Something's gone terribly wrong with the justice system. When the judges are not only willing to receive bribes, but when they are the ones giving the bribes to pervert justice. That's the height of injustice. But that's what happens to Jesus. That's what leads to the cross. He puts Himself in the shoes of all those who have suffered injustices to overcome injustice once for all. He understands our sufferings. Even when we suffer injustice, He knows what we're going through. And He's not only then atoned for that injustice, but He's there to strengthen us and support us and encourage us and comfort us. That's the work of our Savior. He bears the brunt of injustice so we could be forgiven of our injustices and to heal us and comfort us and encourage us. Brothers and sisters, the world claims it wants justice. So many movements today looking for justice in the world. Some look for it through the government by being heavily involved in politics. Some work for justice through various nonprofit organizations or political action groups. Some believe this is the job of the church, to work to see justice in every sphere and area of civilization. Some believe it's the church's primary job to bring about social justice in every area of the world. Some have elevated this even to the church's highest goal. Well, certainly as a church, we should be concerned about justice, shouldn't we? We've talked about that today. We've made that abundantly clear. As a church, we should be concerned about justice. As individuals, we should be concerned about justice. We should support the cause of justice whenever we have opportunity. Individually, that might mean that you are involved heavily in the government, or involved in some of these political action groups, or involved in some of these nonprofit organizations. That might be part of the ways God is having you to support the cause of justice. But I want to make something very clear today. That the work of the church, the primary work of the church, is not to directly work for justice in this world. Might sound shocking a little bit, but let me clarify. Certainly much of what we do as a church will indirectly bring about justice. Certainly if we have an opportunity in the course of our ministry to support the cause of justice, we should. But the church's primary mission, its primary work, is to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that gives the real ultimate solution to injustice. See, the Bible sets a realistic appraisal for us. It says until Christ comes, that every aspect and sphere of this world will not be rid of injustice. It says the only solution ultimately will be Christ returning on that final day of judgment. And at that point, justice will be secured worldwide. If that's the ultimate reality, that sets the priority and the primacy. We bring the gospel, the ultimate solution to injustice. And through that, there will be more justice as the gospel goes forth. And again, as we have opportunity, we are concerned about justice. But the primary work of the church has to be to bring Christ. Who else is going to bring it? Who else is going to bring Christ if the church does not? If we get sidetracked on any worthy cause and lose focus on the primary work of bringing the gospel, we can't be sidetracked. And so, saints, be encouraged and concerned about justice. We should be concerned about it. Live justly in all that you do. Support justice where you can. Get involved in some of these other groups. But ultimately, as a church, we need to be focused on bringing the gospel of Christ. That's the hope, the real hope that we need to bring to the world. In closing, be reminded of one final truth here, brothers and sisters. See, this justice that we're talking about here, that is something that in God's wisdom has resulted in grace for us as Christians. As we've thrown ourselves on the mercy of the court of Christ, we've not received just pardon. We've not received just clemency, though those things would be wonderful in and of themselves. But we have been highly exalted, lifted up as sons and daughters of God. Not only do we not receive that punishment, but we've been highly exalted. The wisdom of God in Christ that has brought together both justice and mercy. Isn't that grace upon grace? Let's tell the world of this amazing grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, how your justice has been shown by your grace. It wasn't enough just to forgive people of their sins. Justice had to be served at the same time. And you served that by standing in our place in Jesus Christ. That's amazing love. That's marvelous grace. What a Savior we have. Thank you, O Lord Jesus. We're work in us a greater love and appreciation for all that you've done for us. And yes, Lord, use us even in supporting the cause of justice in this world, but especially in bringing the real solution to the injustices of the world, the real source of justice to the world, the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Let's now stand and sing hymn number 257. This is a bit of a somber hymn, but what a fitting one as we think about what Jesus did in our place. Hymn number 257, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted.